With our current sermon series on the Ten Commandments, our scripture this morning will be from Exodus 20. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in reading these words. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. This is the word of the Lord.
I just want to thank the praise team for leading us. I hope that you sense the Lord's presence here as we were in his presence through song. And just want to invite our students, our kids, to stand, and let me pray for you as you head to your kids in praise time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you for all the many gifts that you give us. We thank you for the gift of music. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to be able to stand and sing your praises together. I ask, Lord, your blessing on our young children, that you might be with them as they go to their class. We pray that you would give them ears to see, ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to respond to you. May your word take root in their life, we pray. Help us, Lord, as we're in this room and we look again to your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us insight, that you would help us to grasp what it means to find and rest in your Sabbath rest. I ask for your help. I ask for your presence. I ask, Lord, for all that you would have for us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Before we get started this morning, I want to take a moment to say something to the church family about the upcoming election. This is a very important time for our country, and I just want to say a few things to you that I want to encourage you to have in your thinking and in your mind. The first is, it's really five things. The first is, I want to encourage you, if you are able to vote, that you do so. I would like to point out to us that most people throughout the history of the world have lived with the government that they were born into and had very, very little chance of being able to make any statement or change. They just lived with whatever was there throughout the history of the world. And we have been given both the privilege and the responsibility to have a say in our government. And so I encourage you and urge you to take that responsibility seriously and to participate. The second thing is I want to urge you to vote for the government that you believe personally will seek to establish a just and moral society. There are various ways in which we can think about that, but I encourage you to think carefully and to vote for the government that is being installed that will seek to establish a just and moral society as much as possible. Number three, I want to encourage you not to put your hope in government. There is only one sovereign who reigns and rules over all the nations, and his name is Jesus. The psalmist says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So do not put your hope in any government or any party. They do not have the answers. They have a role. They do not have all the answers. Number four, I encourage you to pray that the will of God might be done. Jesus teaches us in his prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I urge you to pray that God's will might be done, whatever that might be. And secondly, to pray for the government elect, whatever that might turn out to be. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that he encourages the churches to pray and to intercess and to give thanksgiving that might be made for all people, including kings and all those who are in high positions, for this is pleasing in God's sight. And so I encourage you to pray. And then lastly, no matter the outcome, whichever way it is, whether it's the direction that you would like it to be or not, or it turns out not to be that way, may I encourage you as the people of God to remember that your citizenship is in heaven and not on this earth. We are called, regardless of the outcome, to be in two societies at the same time. One society is this one, God's eternal people. And therefore, I would call you to remind you that God calls us to love one another in this society. And in the society that is out there, God calls us to be the very best citizens as we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So those five things I urge you to do and to remember as we enter this important time. And please remember, no matter what happens, you are safe. Let's look to God's word. I'd like to invite you to open to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to look at this fourth commandment. If you have been with us over the past number of weeks, you know that we've been making our way little by little through the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the fourth commandment. And last week, what we did was we looked at the portion of the commandment that says, on 6 days you should do your labor. And we thought about work and how work fits into God's plan in our life and how important work is. We spend a great deal of our time in life working, and so our subject last week was work. This week, we want to look at the other side of the fourth commandment, which is the subject of rest, the Sabbath rest. Now, when we read the fourth commandment, it is quite natural to see why people read it almost exclusively in terms of the Sabbath rest. It is, in fact, the longest and most detailed of all the commandments. And therefore, one of the things that you notice just as you read through the fourth commandment is the stress that's placed on Sabbath rest or the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. On it you shall do no work. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Keep it holy. You'd almost have to be careless, I guess, in reading that to not see that the stress of the commandment is laid upon the need for rest. Why is that? Why does God stress so heavily in this commandment on the need for rest? And at least part of the answer is that I tried to point out to us last week is because our relationship to work is so out of whack. The fact that we overwork, the fact that we can't seem to stop, the fact that we look at work so often as a way to get an identity and significance for our lives means that God almost has to shout and scream at us about to listen to the need for rest. Now, this theme, the theme of Sabbath rest, is a complex and detailed theme throughout the scriptures. And I wrestled deeply this week in trying to figure out how do I approach this one topic, this big topic, in a single message. So I'm going to do my very best to try to simplify it and give it in a way that is digestible for us this morning. A lot of questions come up. How do we think about the Sabbath? What do the scriptures teach about this theme? Why is it important to us? What is the purpose behind the Sabbath? How do we apply the Sabbath day in our own time? Are we under the law in that sense? How does the New Testament play in? All kinds of questions. I don't know what your personal beliefs have been, what you were taught growing up, or what the practices were in your house. Maybe those were very highly developed, or maybe they were missing. I don't know all of the answers to those particular questions. So here's the way I hope to approach this morning. I want to do it under three headings. Again, we're doing something of a biblical theology like we did last week regarding work. So let's look at it under three headings. Number one, the Sabbath as provisional rest. Number two, the Sabbath as permanent rest. And number three, the Sabbath as personal rest. So a provisional aspect, a permanent aspect, and then a personal application. Let's look at that first one, the Sabbath as provisional rest. Notice that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, that the Sabbath is provisional in regards to two things. Number one, it's provisional from work. That is, there is meant to be a resting from work. And then also, it is provisional toward God. Now, the word Sabbath in Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the word itself means to cease. It means to stop. What that meant in the Old Testament was that on the Sabbath day, it was supposed to be totally different than every other day. It was supposed to be unique among the days for the people of God. And this was unique in the nations that surrounded the peoples. Everybody else didn't follow this. This was particularly unique for the nation of Israel. The people were not to do on the Sabbath day the things that they did every other day. It was supposed to be set aside. And every person throughout the land, from top to bottom, everywhere, was supposed to stop. God wanted a break for the people of Israel. They were to cease from their labors. And it was to happen every seventh day that was to occur. Now, why did God want this done? In Exodus 20, we get one piece of information that's important to keep in mind, one piece of the answer for why this commandment was given. Notice in the commandment that it is connected to creation, to the created order. That is, the reason that God gives a day for rest is that it is a pattern of creation, and we are to follow God's lead. We are to pattern our lives after the pattern that He establishes within creation. 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So built into creation from the very beginning, and notice that this commandment is not given as a as something that happened just at Sinai, but God tells the people of Israel to look back to creation and to see in it a pattern that God wants, a pattern that followed of work and rest, work and rest, work and rest. God himself will be a master to the people of Israel. They have just come out of Egypt. They had a master. They're still going to have a master, but their new master will be very different in that he wants the people to have rest. And God knows the part of the reason why he wants that to be evident is that we are physical creatures who are dependent, who are needy, who get weary, who need restoration, that we are, he knows our frame, as one psalmist says, he knows that we are but dust of the earth, we need replenishment. And so part of God's reason is simply a provision from work. And God graciously grants to us the gift of time off. Partly because we have a tendency to allow work and production and ambition and drive and profit and accomplishment to dominate our lives. And so God commands us to knock off, to stop, to get out of the rat race, because if you don't, you will lose perspective. So that is one piece, a provision from work. But it's also there a provision toward God. Notice that in the commandment, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. Every seventh day, you are not only to stop from your work, but to turn your attention to the Lord. You're to worship. Sabbath rest gave the people of God time and space to reorient their lives, to not allow work to consume all of their energy, but rather to remember God. It gives us time to remember him, to remember who is in charge, actually. Who does run this planet called Earth? It helps you gain perspective. It helps you recognize that you yourself are needy and dependent. It helps you keep the Lord first instead of him pushing him to the margins. It's God's gift to you, helping you to hallow his name, as we've talked about several weeks ago. It's God's gift so that work and the demands of work don't crowd out the most important thing in your life, which is your relationship to him. And so not only does God want a rhythm of work and rest, but a rhythm of work and worship. Every seventh day, the Lord would have us to stop. Far from a restrictive thing, far from a demanding thing, it is intended to be a gift to you. G. Campbell Morgan, who is a minister in England in the late 1800s, early 1900s, wrote, "The will of God for man is that he should work. It is also that at the seventh day interval, he should cease from his work and worship. The work of the 6 days being the carrying out of the divine purpose is in itself practical worship of the highest description." Did you hear what he's saying? Work of the 6 days being the carrying out of the divine purpose is in itself practical worship of the highest description. The worship of the seventh day, in which he turns to the places of contemplation, meditation, and adoration, is work in the highest realm. Each is the complement of the other. He who never works is unfit for worship. And he who never pauses to worship, is rendered incapable of work. A rhythm of rest, of work and rest, work and worship. And so this morning, I would simply say to us, just as the people of Israel discovered, to remember the Sabbath day is easy to overlook. It's easy to forget. Israel did it, so can you. Your interests, your desires, your passions, your pursuits can push it aside. God calls us to keep it holy. Now, when he says to keep it holy, do you ever wonder, what does that mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? Do we sprinkle some kind of magic dust on the Sabbath day? Do we say some sort of special wording, incantation over the Sabbath day? No, to keep it holy simply means keep it for the purpose which God intended it to be. In other words, don't allow your aims, your agenda, your plans, your purposes to overtake the day that he set aside so that you might have rest. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, living in a modern culture like we live in, it happens weekly. So first of all, the Sabbath is meant as a provisional rest. But it's also very important, and this would be the most important and the longest for this message, is to recognize the Sabbath as permanent rest. Now, what does that mean? So, on the one hand, in Exodus 20, the Sabbath is rooted in creation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the people of Israel are just getting ready to go into the land after having wandered the desert for 40 years, What Moses does is he sets all the people down and he reviews with them the law. And at the core of the law, of course, is the Ten Commandments. And here's what Moses says right before the people of Israel are about to go into the land after 40 years in the wilderness. They're finally ready to take possession of the gift that God had given them after their disobedience. And here's what Moses says to them there. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall remember, here's the point, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, that's fascinating because in Exodus 20, when God speaks the Sabbath commandment, he says it's rooted in creation. 6 days the Lord labored and rested on the seventh day. But when they're getting ready to go into the land, he says, you are to remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and therefore you're to keep the Sabbath day. Now, what is going on there? Well, Sabbath day is not only rooted in creation, but then also rooted in God's saving act of deliverance from slavery. It is rooted in redemption. What does that mean for us then? What it means is that in the Old Testament, every 7 days the people were to remember this. I was a slave and God rescued me with a mighty hand and brought me into this spacious land. Every seventh day, they were to remember not only that God created the earth and rested, but that God redeemed them from the land of slavery and brought them into the spacious land called the Promised Land. And so we are given in the Old Testament two images. Image number one, the Sabbath day itself, every 7 days, a day of rest. And a second image, the land in which I'm dwelling. These two images establish for us the paradigm for what we understand the Sabbath rest to be about. And those two images were pictures or signs that God gave the people of Israel that someday he would bring them into an ultimate rest. The day itself and the land itself were pictures or signs that someday God would bring them into a place of ultimate rest. And it's very important to recognize that the land and the day could not possibly be the permanent solution that God was providing. They were pointers to something. They were anticipatory to something else. And we know that for two reasons. The reason why we know that those two things couldn't be the final ultimate rest that God was giving is because the people of Israel first disobeyed God, and what happened? They were put out of the land. And secondly, we know that because the author of Hebrews tells us straight up, he says in chapter 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Here's the point that I'm driving at. The Old Testament poses this important question for us when we think about Sabbath rest. God desires to give rest for his people. But this ultimate rest is not found in the land or in the day itself. So where can it be found? If it's not the day and it's not the land, what is the answer to Sabbath rest? And may I just pose to you the very next question that you ought to be thinking. What is the New Testament's answer to that question? Would you like to tell me? Jesus. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. You see, the whole theme that's been developing terminates, finds its fulfillment, finds its reality, finds its answer, not in a day, and not in a land, but in what? The person of God himself come to give you rest. See, the New Testament is screaming at us that the rest that you're looking for, the deep rest that you want, the soul rest that you're longing for, the permanent eternal rest that you deeply desire is not found in land. Not the promised land or any piece of property that you could ever purchase. And it's not found in the day itself. It's not found in a technique or a self-help or how-to books or getting that right career that you want to be in or accomplishing some aim and ambition that you have that you're striving after. Anything that you think, if I just get there, then I'm going to be okay. It's not found there. The Bible says that it is found in coming into a relationship with God himself. And the only way that you can get into a relationship with God himself is to come to him through Jesus, whom God sent that you might have life in his name. Notice what Jesus says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I know that it is very likely that some of us are likely to think, well, I am not in the same position or situation that the people of Israel were in. I'm not a slave coming out of Egypt. And Jesus is saying to you, yes, you are. Everybody is laboring. Everybody is working. Everybody is heavy laden. That's why he appeals to you. Come to me, you labor and are heavy laden. As Tim Keller so wisely puts it, so helpfully puts it, everybody must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that object will never be God himself. Do you hear that? Without God's help, you will pursue something, but it won't be God. It will be something else. Unless the Lord radically steps in, unless the Lord penetrates into your life, you will never make it him. The Bible says no one seeks after God, not even one. Everybody is laboring. Everybody is heavy laden. Some people try to find it in a career, others trying to have the perfect family. Some people, if I can just get into the right circles. Some people, if I can achieve and accomplish something. Some, it's if I can just make bank, whatever it might be. And the Bible says that's slavery. Because if the thing that you are hallowing and adoring in your life is not God, then you have placed something more important in your life than God. And Jesus says, whoever sins, that's what that is a slave to sin. A couple of examples, modern day examples. Some years ago, 2015, there was a woman by the name of Ronda Rousey who was an MMA fighter. And she was defeated. She was undefeated as a fighter. And April of 2015 or something like that, Holly Holm knocked her out. She gave an interview from that defeat. And here's what she said. To be honest, I was in the medical room and I was down in the corner. This was following the fight. And I was sitting in the corner and I was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? I was literally sitting there thinking about killing myself in that exact moment. What am I to do anymore? No one cares at all about me anymore without this. What is that? Labor, heavy laden. She went on to say, same interview, that this would be how she would deal with the defeat. Everyone has their moment of picking themselves off the floor, and I really do believe I am still undefeated because being defeated is a choice. Everybody has losses in their life, but I choose always to be undefeated. What is that? That's the work that's under the work. It's the laboring that's going on. It's the heavy ladenness that is there. It's just dripping with a work that's under the work. You see, here's another one. Charlie Trotter, he was a famous chef, had a restaurant initially in Chicago and then went many other places and became very well known in the chef world. I don't know if you're in the chef world or not. He was, and Trotter said this, some chefs have great marriages and others have great restaurants. I want to have a great restaurant. What is that? That's the work that's under the work. It's the pursuit. It's the laboring that's going on. David Powlison helps us when he wrote, the most basic question which God poses to each human heart, has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? Questions bring some of people's idol systems to the surface. To who or what do you look for sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? What do you really want and expect out of life? What would really make you happy? What would make you an acceptable person? Where do you look for power and success? These questions are similar ones. These questions or similar ones tease out whether we serve God or idols, whether we look for salvation from Christ or from false saviors. You see, the reason why I'm pointing all these things out is because we don't have rest. Not the rest that the Bible is talking about. We are, as Jesus says, filled with labor and heavy ladenness. So Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. But may I ask you, have you ever thought about how Jesus gives you rest? I mean, really, have you thought deeply, how does Jesus actually provide me rest? Let me point out a few things for us this morning, for your consideration. Isn't it fascinating that in the gospel stories, all the way up until the end of his life, there Jesus is always calm, always in control, always knows exactly the right thing to say and do. Nobody ruffles him. But on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus goes into a garden, and these are his words: "My soul is sorrowful even to death." And one writer, Luke, tells us that he was in agony in that garden. It is the only place in all of the story of Jesus' life that we see him not at rest. What was going on? What was happening in that garden that the man who was always in charge, always in control, is in agony and not at rest? Then on the cross on the next day, he shrieked out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the way that Jesus Christ brings you rest and the way that Jesus brings me rest was that he gave up his rest in the Father's presence and took on our restlessness. He wore it like a coat cloak. He substituted himself for us. And at the end of his work, when his work was done, what did he say? "It is finished." And the very next day, on Resurrection Day, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, what's the first words out of his mouth? "Peace be with you." He might as well have said, "My rest I give to you." You see, if you, man, woman, child in this room, know you can enter God's permanent rest by recognizing that Jesus has dealt with your restlessness. You can get a completely new identity. No longer will you have to do the work under the work. No longer will you have to prove yourself because you know you're already accepted by the one that really counts. You won't have to look to your work to feel significant or important or good at it, though you should be good at it, because you know that you're already accepted and approved of. You won't have to build your identity on something that can be taken away, because you know that you're loved by the one that matters. And you know that if you mess up, which you most certainly will, that he will forgive you. And that means that you will be at rest. God's permanent rest, what the Sabbath day was pointing toward, was to find your rest in him. And that brings us finally, we need to close, to the Sabbath as personal. How do we apply this on a personal level? Let me give you four action points. I'll try to go through these fast. We could spend, they're a whole sermon in themselves. Three of them are internal, one is external. Number one, recognize the new Sabbath rest. Because the Old Testament, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus, that means that the Old Testament laws about Sabbath keeping have passed away. And the reality has come. Your rest in him frees you from being bound by all the Sabbath rules that were established as a way of training and teaching the people and preparing them for Jesus. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And if you want a New Testament text to establish that, land on a Colossians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I suspect that some of us in this room grew up in homes where there were rules about what you could or couldn't do on Sunday, the Lord's Day. I no doubt think that those rules probably had their place and had some value. Some of them you may still follow. Some you may be glad to get rid of. But let me say this about those rules. Whether they came from the Old Testament, or they came from your family, or they came simply because that's what the society around you did, please understand that those rules contribute nothing, neither for nor against your status before God. The only rest that matters is Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. You may follow certain practices as a way of focusing your mind and preparing your heart. That's fine. But do not connect those practices to your righteousness before God. If you do, you will be following a different gospel. So number one, recognize the new Sabbath rest. Number two, you must learn how to rehearse the gospel rest. I also know, and I include myself in this, how difficult it is for us to be able to truly rest in the gospel alone. You might know it in your head. In fact, I would say all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ struggle with this one greatly. We know it in our head. But there are many places in our lives where we are still striving, working, laboring. And so you must take the gospel and you must attack those places in your heart that you find yourself still striving, still laboring, still working. You have to kill the parts of your heart with the reality of the gospel that Jesus alone gives me rest. Again, Paulison helps us here when he asks a series of questions. What are you seeking? What are you loving? What are you fearing? What are you trusting? Where are you taking refuge? What voices are you listening to? Where are you setting your hopes? Our answers to these questions describe the seedbed of our sins, how we curve in on ourselves and go blind to God and His will. Again and again, if you want gospel rest, you will have to rehearse the gospel over and over again, and you have to run headlong into those battles of those places in your heart where you find yourself still striving, still working, still laboring, and say to those things, you cannot provide rest. Jesus alone. Number three, you need to learn, and I need to learn how to relate the gospel rest to our work. Ask yourself, why am I doing the work that I'm doing? And I'm here talking about vocational work as well as any other kind of work that you get involved in. Is the work about you? Do you look at the work and say, it reflects on me? Or do you look at your work and say, no, it's a way for me to reflect the goodness and the givenness of God's creation into the world? As we sang earlier, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And then lastly, quickly, you need to reorient. I need to reorient our life habits. Some external practices that you can do. Number one, knock off from your work. You need to give adequate, regular time to things that have nothing to do with your vocation. Something different, something outside of your work. One of the problems that we struggle with in our society is technology, and so technology has invaded our homes. Work spills out into every place in our lives, and so you have to work really hard not to work. Number two, do things that replenish. What restores you, what recharges you, engage in activities that allow you to enjoy the goodness and givenness of creation. Rest in God's creation. I don't know where I heard this. Somebody said this somewhere. God's world is a garden of delights. Enjoy it. Lastly, worship. You have to be intentional and regular about public and private worship. Privately, Sundays, though not the only day, but an important day, is the day to focus your attention and remember the Lord. Keep it holy. Sunday is God's gift to you. And it is Sunday because it's the day of resurrection. It's the day of new creation. The Sabbath was the day to anticipate, but they met on the Lord's day because it's the day of resurrection and new creation. The Lord is making all things new. And therefore, just as it's the Lord's table, so it is the Lord's day. So Sunday is a day for you to stop and say, God, I give you glory and goodness for all the goodness that you have given to me, and I'm trusting you. I can lay down my work. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to run with it because I'm trusting you and I'm resting in your provision. And for those of you who have taken up the challenge of 10 minutes of praise and thanksgiving, it's a great day to do that. And lastly, public. You need public corporate worship. You can't get the rest that you need without the community of others who are enjoying that rest as well. You know, in our culture, there are so many things that call for our attention, so many things that distract. May I just challenge you, if you are part of this church, don't look at the church, and I mean Jesus' church. Don't look at it as the caboose of your life, the thing that's tacked on to the end. I'll do it if I've got time or if it's convenient, if it fits, or if I can manage it with everything else I've got going on. If Jesus purchased you with his blood, the presence of God is in the temple, and the temple is the people of God. It is the presence of God on earth, and it ought to be the rare exception that we are not with God's people. You want to get rest? You want to be rested to go into your work the next week and the days that follow? You need to soak in the glory and goodness of who Jesus is for you. James Proctor wrote a hymn in 1864. Titled, It Is Finished. These are the last lines. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you give us this day called a day of rest, and that day has been fulfilled, satisfied, made available. We don't look to the day, we look to Jesus. But oh, help us, Lord, to learn how to order our lives in such a way that we can experience the rest that's been given. Help each one of us. Some who have never entered the rest may need to this morning. Would you call on the name of the Lord? Would you hear his voice calling to you, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? And for those of us who have stepped into that rest, would you help us to learn how to soak in it and to find it satisfying, to set us free, all the different ways that we still find ourselves going backwards, back to Egypt. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would stand and join us as we sing, Christ is mine forevermore.